Well, good morning, friends, and welcome to St. John's Anglican Cathedral. It's a great joy that you're here, as it is for me. We're going to think through that passage from Daniel chapter 7. My name's Callan, I'm one of the staff here, and I just want to particularly say, if you're new or visiting, welcome. I hope you stay around for some morning tea and get to know some of the members of this congregation. Let me pray for us, and then we'll think through Daniel chapter 7 together. Our Father, we are so grateful for the truth of the Scriptures that you speak to us. Please, would you lift our eyes to see you on your throne and to see Jesus at your right hand so that we might be encouraged in our faithfulness. For his name, amen. Many years ago, I lived with some housemates from a previous church, and one of my housemates was a refugee from Iran. He'd had a very difficult life in Iran. He'd become a Christian. He faced lots of persecution. He escaped. He came by boat to Australia. He faced many years in detention and finally was out. He became a permanent resident and wound up living in my house with me and my housemates. And one of the things he found so hard about life in Australia is all the struggles to get work and all the administrative hurdles that he struggled to get over. And one day he said to me, "Callan, I feel like your government is a set of traffic lights. And they say stop or go on all of my plans." He felt utterly powerless. He thought he'd come to a free country, but every day his head was asking or just telling him, "Who's really in charge? Do you have any control?" And I wonder if you've felt that before, even just a little bit of that. This feeling of powerlessness, just wondering, who's in control of my life? Who's really calling the shots? Maybe it was just that moment a number of months ago when someone fired a missile and fuel and food and rent and mortgage all went up and we suddenly realize I'm not really in control. Or maybe it's the policies, the betrayals, the lies, all the things that impact you and remind you that you're not actually the one who calls the shots. And maybe you just find yourself asking, who's really in control of my life at the moment? And in those moments of powerlessness, we can always be tempted to shock or alarm or anxiety, and we can try and secure ourselves, and when we do, we are always tempted to unfaithfulness. That's the default, unbelief, unfaithfulness. Now, remember that Daniel and God's people through this book have faced many of these moments, conquered, carried off to Babylon, now living in a foreign land under foreign rule, pressured to adopt their ways and their worship and their culture. They've been threatened, they've been legislated against, they've been arrested. They've been through a governance change when Belshazzar comes to the throne, and then a whole merger when the Medo-Persian Empire takes over. Now, they were faithful, but you can imagine in all those moments the temptation to shock or anxiety or surprise or even unfaithfulness. And in those moments, how much do they and we need to be reminded that God really is on his throne? And his throne really is forever. And that is the very simple truth at the heart of this passage. Lots of interesting images and detail. At the very heart of it, God is on the throne. And that means we can be faithful. Now, this vision takes us back 10 years. Look at verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. That's 10 years before the start of chapter 5. We're taken back to this moment of intense instability after Nebuchadnezzar, who raised Daniel up very highly. There was a quick succession of rulers who just kept getting kind of lopped off until Belshazzar happens to be the one ruling. And right then, at the start of his reign, Daniel is given this vision. So we're taken back before the pressure to sell out to Belshazzar, before the change of empire, before the lions. And Daniel kind of peels the curtains back and shows us what God showed him to sustain his faithfulness and enable him to keep walking by faith in God. It's as if God is trying to confirm him in his faith before all these things happen. Now, what is going on in the vision? There are lots of important details, but we shouldn't get lost in them, because at the heart of the vision is that simple truth, God saying to Daniel, God saying to us, I am still on my throne. I've always been on my throne. I always will be on my throne. So look at verse 17 and 18. It tells us what this vision means. These four great beasts are four kings who will arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. That's what the vision means. All these kingdoms, but God's kingdom outlasts them all. So the vision is a contrast of kingdoms, human kingdoms, which are earthly and temporary, and then God's kingdom, which is heavenly and eternal, everlasting, forever. It's as if God lifts up Daniel just to look at the world from his view and just see what human kingdoms are made of and see God's throne. Now, all the numbers, 4, 10, things like that, they just usually mean total, complete, all. So the four winds, verse 2, it probably just means this is all the earth that you're looking at. And the four beasts that rise up, it probably just means these are all the kings that rise, all the kingdoms that come up. So verse 4, the first beast is probably Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar getting his wings clipped off so he can't fly up and pretend to be God anymore, and he's given humanity back. The second beast, verse 5, this bear, probably the Persian Medo-Persian Empire, the kind of people who throw you to lions, ribs and flesh, just suggest it's just more brutality, more of the same. The third beast, the leopard, verse 6, probably the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great, four wings, four heads. It just means he goes everywhere, he conquers everywhere, he rules everywhere. And the fourth beast, probably, possibly, verse 7, Rome. But the big idea in the passage is that it's different to all the other beasts. He kind of goes out of his way to say it's just completely different. And it's this thing that rises up and then splinters into all these other kingdoms, and it's the final kingdom. And so he's probably just summing up all of humanity. This is what life in the world is like. These are what human kingdoms are always going to be like until God says stop. Now, what is God teaching us about human kingdoms? What's the vibe? What's the picture? It's a picture of brutality and terror, isn't it? God is saying all human kingdoms just basically come from the same place, and they all just basically look the same way. They're just beasts. It's really interesting how God portrays human kingdoms in the book of Daniel. If you were here when we looked at chapter 2, you could have a think back to Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and human kingdoms were all part of one great big idol statue, as if to say every human kingdom is basically part of humanity's one attempt to exalt self in the place of God and say, look at us, worship us, give your life to us. Just think of the countries where the leader puts their face over everything and just gives everyone the Kool-Aid to drink. It's what human kingdoms do. But in this chapter, God says they are beastly. Not like the beasts of the field in chapter 4, which know that God is God and they shelter under him, but beastly in the worst sense of the word. Brutal and boastful and inhumane and devouring. Now, he's not saying every human kingdom is as brutal as the next. He's not saying every kingdom is as brutal as it can be. But he is saying the base operating system of every human kingdom and culture is just pride and brutality. And we know this, don't we? Read any history book of any culture, or look at the news of any culture at the moment, and there will be pride and brutality right at the center of things. The Romans, the Goths, the Vikings, the Middle Ages, the French Revolution, the Holocaust, Rwanda, the Uyghurs in China, the partygoers in Israel, the civilians in Gaza, Iran. Brutality, pride. I once met a lady in Australia who was a university lecturer in China, and she lived through the Cultural Revolution. She said, they broke all of my fingers so I could no longer produce anything. Right? Just pride, just brutality. Normal human operating. But it's not just the regimes out there, is it? It's closer to home. It's seen in the Royal Commissions into abuse or corruption across almost every industry in Australia. It's seen and felt in the clawing and scratching up the ladder. And it is not seen behind closed doors, or it is seen by only a few who experience the insecurity and desperation for power and control from those in their home. This is the base operating system of human cultures. Now, in God's kindness, there is a trace of his ways that echoes across history and human culture that restrains the brutality. Now, the Christian author John Dixon, in this excellent book, Bullies and Saints, and the secular historian Tom Holland, in this excellent book, Dominion, they both remind us that Jesus came and he gave us a beautiful tune. And when people sing that beautiful tune, it creates lives and homes and families and communities of beauty. And that tune has echoed across Western culture and seeped out into other cultures. That's why so much of our world says love is what we need, or kindness, or humility, even if we don't live it. And we also must remember, as John Dixon reminds us in his book, Bullies and Saints, there are times when God's people let go of Jesus and they embrace the brutality and they become beastly again. And in those moments, they don't need less Jesus, they need more Jesus. But even so, we know that our world can just be brutal, or that someone can just swoop in and just blow it all up and all the work people have done. Look at what Daniel says in chapter 7 about that final kingdom, the kingdom that sums up all of humanity. Verse 7, it is terrifying, dreadful, exceedingly strong, boasting great things. This is just how many people experience the world, isn't it? They just experience the brutality. And in fact, it's a great relief that God says, I see it too. The Bible doesn't pretend, it just says, this is what humanity is like. And we can feel very powerless in the face of some brutal power. And this gives us implication number one. See, if we know that the base operating system is beastliness, then we are unsurprised by the suffering. See, when the trigger is pulled, when the horror is uncovered, when the policy is unfair, when the war doesn't end, when the injustice or cover-up or the undermining or betrayal comes out, we're so often shocked. What's happening? This isn't the way it's meant to be. And it's not the way it's meant to be, but it is the way that humanity typically functions. None of it is good, none of it is welcome, but none of it should be surprising. We should grieve and lament, but we do not need to be shocked or surprised or alarmed. And it's not just the brutality in general. It is when there is opposition directly directed towards God and his people. Look at verse 25. When the dream is explained to Daniel, it says, this final king, kind of the pinnacle of human culture, what does he do? He shall speak words against the Most High, and he will wear out the saints of the Most High. So the peak of human progress is just going to reject God and oppress his people. This is why I think Daniel is so alarmed and shocked, because things were going really well, and God says it's going to get a whole lot worse. So do you remember what Daniel did when his peers conspired to trap him in prayer and get him fed to the lions? When he discovered the betrayal and the consequence, what did he do? Chapter 6, verse 10, he went straight to his home, not to hide, but to open his windows, get on his knees and continue praying three times a day. And he did that until the police knocked on the door. And then he just went with them and faced the lions. He was not shocked or alarmed or surprised because God had shown him the base operating system. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, days of difficulty are coming when people will be brutal and heartless because they do not love God, they love self and pleasure. Peter says Satan in these days will roam around like a raging lion seeking someone to devour. It's just the world that we live in. That's why there are so many countries on the watch list for being Christian. There's no surprise. That's why the family member thinks, or the friend might think you're crazy for coming to church. It's no surprise. I remember in a company years ago, I used to work in a solar power company, and the receptionist, Susan, who was very lovely and a wonderful colleague. But close to Easter one day, someone just mentioned an article on Sydney Morning Herald where someone was talking about the resurrection. And she looked me square in the eye and said, he didn't, he didn't, he didn't. There's no surprise, because God says that's what's going to happen. But then God steps into the picture. Verse 9 and 10. As I looked, he's seeing all the beasts and the brutality, and then suddenly thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames and its wheels like burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. Into this picture, we suddenly see God. And what is he like? He is perfect and pure. Notice his white clothing, his white hair. It speaks of majesty and of moral purity. Finally, a ruler who won't be corrupted or bribed, but is perfectly righteous and just. And he's powerful. Notice he's called the Ancient of Days. His throne has always been and will always be. Notice his throne has wheels. What a strange detail. But it says it moves, right? He rules everywhere. He's the God of Israel, and he's currently showing his power in Babylon. And he's surrounded by all peoples. And those beasts who are so terrifying, he just takes dominion. And that final one who was so savage, he just puts him down. Because God is all powerful. And notice he's the judge. His throne has fire, and in front of him is a stream, a river of fire. And the books are opened. And it's a court scene. And he takes his seat to judge, and all people stand before him because he will hold everyone to account. Finally, the brutality of these beasts will be confronted and found wanting. And this is why God's judgment is such a wonderful truth. It can be so off-putting and make us so uncomfortable, can't it? I feel that. You know, we think, oh, I prefer to think of God as a friend or a forgiver, but not a judge. But when I have that uncomfortable feeling about it, I need to remind myself of two things. First, who am I to say God cannot judge, right? A little creature lifting himself up to say, God, I'm boss. You can't be like that. That's what Nebuchadnezzar did. But also, don't we want all those people held to account? Don't we long for a day when someone who is incorruptible and perfect and knows all the facts can confront the brutality and everything that is hidden and hold people to account? We're told, verse 10, 10,000 times 10,000 stand before him. Who is in that crowd? Just think of the faces, some of the most brutal people. Nebuchadnezzar throwing people into the fire. Belshazzar boasting in front of the other gods. Herod, Caesar, Attila the Hun, Genghis Khan, Henry VIII, Robespierre, Pol Pot, Mao Zedong, Putin, Trump, Xi Jinping, Netanyahu, Al-Khamenei, all these faces standing in front of the Ancient of Days with his book open saying, give an account to me of your life. And also, there's all the faces that no one but the victim knows, standing in front of the Ancient of Days as he says, give me an account. But the Bible also says, I cannot have it both ways. I cannot stand back while everyone gets judged, and yet somehow I skip the queue. My face is also there because the Ancient of Days will open his book and my name is in it and all that I have done is in it, and he will hold me to account. And friends, the Bible says there is a day when we will face God, and I can face him as a friend because of the Lord Jesus and what he did on the cross, or I can say, nah, I'm good, I'll face it in my own strength. But friend, I can face it, having Jesus died for me on the cross, which means in God's book, he has scratched out my name and written Jesus in its place. That is the promise of the gospel. And maybe if you're exploring Jesus, that's something you need to think about a little bit more. But the picture of this vision is that God is, the truth of this vision is God is on the throne. But notice what God does next. He is there on his everlasting throne, and then he shares it with someone else. Verse 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now notice all the ideas we've heard before. all peoples, nations, and languages. That's what all the Babylonian kings kept wanting people, you know, for themselves. They will serve me. And God kept saying, no deal. But here's a man who all nations and languages serve. And all through Daniel, we've heard God speak of his forever kingdom. And now, here is a man who God gives his forever kingdom to. Human kingdoms have been described so far as idolatrous or beastly, but here is someone who is just human. Finally, a human, someone who will rule humanely as God intended. And notice where this person comes from. All the beasts come out of the earth. This person comes with the clouds of heaven, a divine origin, and untainted by the brutality of the world. And his throne will be everlasting and never destroyed because God gives his own dominion to this man. He shares his rule. Now, who is it? If we've been in church for any length of time, we will know that it's Jesus. But why is it Jesus? It's important we don't skip ahead too quickly. Here is a man of divine origin who comes and is presented humbly before the Ancient of Days and to whom is then given the kingdom. And centuries after this prophecy, this dream, you'll remember that there was a young woman named Mary who was visited by an angel, and the angel said, "The Holy Spirit will cause you to be with child." Here is a child with divine origin. And when this this heavenly child grows into a man, he will be baptized, and the heavens open at that moment, and God's voice is heard saying, "This is my son." And then Jesus chooses to name himself not Son of God, but his favorite name for himself is Son of Man. And then three times we read about Jesus and clouds. First, after calling his friends to follow in his cross-shaped footsteps, he says this, Matthew chapter 16, verse 28. "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And a few days later, he takes three of those friends up a mountain and a cloud covers them and Jesus shines with glory and God is heard to say, "Here is my son." Second, just before his crucifixion, the religious leaders challenge him, "Are you the Christ, God's king?" And Jesus says, "Yes, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Matthew chapter 26, verse 64. And third, after he's been raised from the dead, his friends watch as he's lifted into heaven and a cloud takes him away to his throne. And angels come and say, "You will see him come in the same way with the clouds of heaven." In other words, Jesus and God the Father and all the angels say, "Look, here he is. Here is the Son of Man." Friends, Jesus is alive right now. And he's on his throne right now. And that throne is forever. And his rule is humane. It restores us. The world might say the things we're called to do as Christians look brutal, but we know that Jesus only ever does it to form us more into the perfect image of being human. Think of the demon-possessed man, brutalized by Satan. He meets Jesus and he's restored in his right mind. Here is a kingdom that finally restores people. And all peoples and every language will one day say, "You are King Jesus." That is what the Bible says. It is an everlasting throne, and every other kingdom will end in a museum, but Jesus' kingdom will continue forever. So friends, lift your eyes above Sydney and Australia and Russia and Ukraine and Iran and Israel and America and whatever country it is that's on your mind. Lift your mind and your eyes above all the brutality and just see Jesus on the throne saying, "I'm here and I'm not going anywhere." And this gives us implication 2 and 3. See, if Jesus is on the throne, we can be calm in chaotic times. Remember how this takes us back to just before all the craziness happens for Daniel? And God is saying to Daniel, "I'm on the throne and I have a plan." So Daniel can face all the political assassinations and the mockery and the merger and the change in law and the lions. He faces all that not only unsurprised by it, but he just faces it calmly. Because he knows God is on the throne and has a plan. Now, the world right now feels very chaotic and unstable. There's sickness, financial roller coaster, leadership changes, war, and everyone in this room has something in their lives that makes them feel insecure and unstable. And there is a real wrestle for the values of our culture at the moment. And even if we hope things might stabilize, they might not. And even if they don't, it's actually okay, because that does not threaten Jesus' throne. His kingdom will outlast it all. And that means I can stand up for him and his ways calmly. See, how does our world respond to insecurity? It's often just yelling and getting angry. I wonder how you respond when things don't go your way, in big and little moments. But if Jesus is on the throne, we can be calm. Just before Paul says days of difficulty will come in 2 Timothy, he says we can do ministry in these difficult times with patience and gentleness. How is he able to come and speak to people who cause him to suffer and oppose him calmly and patiently and gently? It's because he knows Jesus is on the throne. So we can be calm. But not only calm, implication number 3, we can be faithful to God's calling. Daniel was always faithful, but did you notice that in chapter 5 and 6 over the last few weeks, he was even more faithful? He's offered the greatest riches and position in the kingdom, and he just says, no thanks, and tells Belshazzar how it is. They say the lions are coming, and he just keeps praying. How is Daniel able to stand up for Jesus, or stand up for God, sorry? How are we able to stand up for Jesus? It's because we know he's on the throne, so we can be faithful. So friends, I wonder where you feel the pinch of unfaithfulness. Is it the temptation to let go of God's vision for marriage and family? Maybe you're drawn to the people of the same sex. Maybe you're drawn to someone who's not your husband or wife. And the temptation is, life will be better if I give in. But we know what God says, and we know Jesus is on the throne, so we can be faithful and say, I can say no to that and yes to Jesus. Maybe it's the desire for money or honor, but in your industry, getting the cash or the name means you need to blur the lines. If you don't, all your colleagues will just get ahead of you. Or maybe it's not about your industry. Maybe it's just feeling like you need to tighten your grip on the money you have. You don't want to be generous the way God calls us to do. Maybe it's the desire for comfort, maybe retirement's calling, or just you've got so much cash to spend. What are you going to do with all of that and all that time and all that money? Will you invest it in people and in seeing gospel ministry happen amongst your family or neighbors or friends or even the next generation? Or maybe for you, you are just so faithful, but you're so weary from that. And you just need to be reminded it's worth it because Jesus is on the throne. And so, friends, I just want us to end by noticing who else is standing in the crowd. 10,000 times 10,000 stand before God, but look at who stands with him. Verse 10, 1,000 thousands served him. Do you remember what Darius said of Daniel in the chapter before? He called Daniel a servant of God. Twice he said, Daniel, you serve God continually. In other words, God is showing Daniel in this vision that his faithfulness is worth it, because one day history will end and Daniel will have made the right choice because he will stand with God as one of his servants. We support Adam and Avril Friend and their kids over in Madagascar. Avril is a doctor. Adam, I think, trained as a lawyer before he went into ministry. Two jobs that could have made a killing in Sydney. Two young people in a generation that can't afford a house, who could have easily afforded a house, living a wonderful life in Australia. Why did they choose a country that was unsafe, with poor education, with greater disease, with less food security? Why did they choose all the options that Australia would say, bad choice? It's because they know Jesus is on the throne, and they look forward to a day when they will stand with him, and he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, Adam. Well done, Avril. Because you were faithful. You trusted that I was on the throne and you took me at my word. What a wonderful day that will be. Friends, don't give up on your faithfulness. We can continue in it because Jesus is on the throne. Let me pray. Our Father, we're so grateful for Jesus. Thank you for this vision that shows that you are in charge, but not only that, that you always planned to give your kingdom to your Son. And thank you that he came and died and rose again, and we know he rules. Would you cause us to be unsurprised by the world we live in? Would you please cause us to be calm when things feel so unstable? And would you cause us to be faithful when our world calls us to unfaithfulness? And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.